Revelation 19, we'll be reading verses 1 to 10. You might just remember Revelation 5 that we read responsively, and in some ways is a counterpart to that. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute, that is Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." How do you view God in heaven? Some would picture Him as sort of stern and austere. And that is not unusual to characterize God as sort of a giant Scrooge, unhappy if someone in the world is having some fun. And of course, we know that God indeed hates sin and judges it and cannot look upon it with favor. And so there's an aspect of that, that God's serious, is deadly serious when it comes to sin. But there's something more. Something more that we need to see about God, that God is also joyous and enjoys celebrations. Because if you go and look through the scripture and see what does God prescribe for His people, He often prescribes times of rejoicing. Times of celebration. He built it into the Jewish calendar that the Jews were to come together and to celebrate, to be joyful in the face of God, before God. 3 or 4 times a year. They were to celebrate. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. That if we have the Spirit of God living in us, and that is true if you're a Christian, it should show in terms of a joyfulness. A joy that reflects God's joyfulness. And too often God is thought of as dour and sour. And too little do we think of the great joy that He has, how He rejoices over one sinner who repents. How he structured us to have the Lord's Supper and enjoy that time of fellowship with him as often as we do it. A God who rejoices over what is good. And we see that here as we would go to chapter 19 of Revelation, as God is dealing with the ultimate realities, what heaven is going to be like. There's a sense of great rejoicing and of great celebration. And we can see that. If you look at the first five verses, it talks about rejoicing. And calls upon the multitude of heaven to be rejoicing in what's taking place. And then in verses 6 to 10, there's that marriage feast, that celebration. That's a time of great joy for God and for his people, for Christ and for his bride. And so we see a God of rejoicing, a God of joy, a God of celebration. And one of the things we need to see is that this is really the culmination of human history. If we were to ask, what is human history moving toward? What is the goal? What is the purpose? What is going to be the outcome? What is going to be the final end of human history? We have it here for us. And it's all been moving in that way, the creation of man. And then the fall of man into sin. And then his redemption at the first coming of Christ. And now we're living at the time awaiting the second coming. And it comes and it's the climax. And what is it? It's a time of rejoicing. When Christ comes back, when the judgment takes place, and when we are with God continually, it's a time of great joy, of great celebration. What a glorious day it will be. And so all of human history is looking forward to that. The Bible is looking, and it's ending appropriately at the end of Revelation with that picture. And why is there such great rejoicing? Well, it's because this is bringing about the full realization of why we were created as men and women. We were created to have fellowship with God and to enjoy God and to glorify God. And when the groom, when Jesus Christ comes back and is with his bride, we will enjoy that fellowship. We will enjoy that relationship in an everlasting way with an intimate fellowship, a deepening fellowship, a love, an ever-increasing love and appreciation for what Christ has done in redeeming us. As we would think about anything in this life, anything in the life to come, what is the greatest privilege? What is the greatest thing that any one of us could have? It's that being in that blessed, joyous, happy state of being in fellowship with Christ and the Father and the Spirit for all eternity in heaven. No longer separated by our sins from Him. Well, there's a step necessary. We sort of saw that last week, and we see it again here. The judgment of the wicked has to take place. And so we saw that last week in chapter 18, the judgment against Babylon, and we define that as mankind in rebellion against God, against Christ, who is in opposition to all that God wants, in opposition to his kingdom, in opposition to his will. And there it's judged. And we see here, even in the verses we read, the smoke coming up continually. All that's in opposition has to be done away with in order that the marriage feast of the Lamb can take place. And so there's a celebration, a rejoicing in verses 1 to 5 that everything is prepared. Now is the time for the arrival of the great King. And just like one president has to leave office for the new one to take office, or a coach has to be fired or retired before the next one comes and takes his place, so awful that also the wicked have to be removed from the scene before Christ and his people can enjoy that marriage feast forever. See, the third thing to notice as we see this picture of praise is the exuberance, the great power that's in this praise. And we need to think about how exuberant is our praise. Because it should reflect what we see here. Look in verse 1. A loud voice of a great multitude of heaven crying out. And then in verse 6, the voice of a great multitude like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. The Apostle John is trying to describe something overwhelming. That as the heaven sees what's going on, as it sees Christ coming back and establishing that relationship with his church, that intimacy that's pictured in terms of a marriage, of a wedding. There's a great uproar in heaven. A great cacophony of praise coming from all. Notice in verse 4, it talks about the 24 elders. And they were in Revelation 5 as well. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders would represent the church, the people of God. The Old Testament, the 12 patriarchs, and then the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And so the entire church is there representing, praising God, and the four living creatures seem to represent the angelic hosts. And they're all giving praise for what God is doing. Worship that's described in verse 5, from all of God's servants, all who fear Him, great and the small. You know, from the mightiest angel to the lowliest saint, joining in this chorus of praise. Or we could maybe say it the other way around. From the lowliest angel to the greatest of the prophets to the greatest of the apostles, they're all joining in this chorus of praise that glorifies and praises the name of God. And as we see that chorus of praise, we might notice the use of the word hallelujah. It's used four times in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. It's that Old Testament word, the Hebrew word that means praise God, praise Yah. And this is the only place in the New Testament that's used. But as we think about how it's used so often in the Psalms, as it gives praise to God, what's used here to give exuberant praise to God. This is anything but a somber, dour, lifeless existence. We have pictured here a life overflowing with joy, praise. And shouldn't our praise reflect it as well? Well, the second point, as we go on, we can see a feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And notice what God uses to describe what heaven is going to be like. He uses the image of marriage in a marriage feast. And if I were to ask you, you know, what maybe is the one time of greatest joy that a person has in this life? And there be times of celebrations, times of rejoicing when you graduate and you get a degree or you get a promotion on your job, and those are good times. But for most people, that number one time of celebration that comes to mind is when they get married. Even if they divorce a number of years later, they look back to that wedding day. What a special day it was. It was a time of great happiness and celebration. Well, God chooses that image that is universally the time of great joy to picture what heaven is going to be like, what it's going to be like when Christ returns, and to understand the significance of the image that's used here, we really need to understand the marriage customs in biblical times, because they are somewhat different than ours. And as they would get married during the New Testament times and even Old Testament times, they would first have a betrothal. And that's much more than our getting engaged. It was a very solemn act. It would be giving a terms of marriage, really committing a man and a woman to be together, and it included arranging maybe for a dowry. It would be done in the presence of witnesses, and God's blessing would be pronounced upon them. And they would be seen as husband and wife. They haven't come together as husband and wife, but they're now regarded as husband and wife. And so we see that as we look at Joseph's interaction with Mary, as they were betrothed. He regards her as his wife, and he's thinking about getting rid of her, and he's thinking about divorcing her because he sees her in that light. And so it required more than just breaking off the engagement. And so that was the first step. And next there would be an interval between the actual betrothal and then the wedding or the marriage feast. And then during that time, if there was a dowry that had to be paid, it would be paid. And sometimes that dowry could be in terms of service. And you might think of Jacob with Laban serving 7 years. And so they come to an agreement that, you know, Rachel's going to be his wife, and he served for 7 years as his dowry, as his payment. And then he's tricked and given Leah 7 more years he has to serve. But his service was the dowry that he gave. And then, at the end of that time, there would be a big procession. The groom, with his friends, in his finest clothing, would come and march over to the bride's home and take his bride, and she would be there all prepared, having prepared herself for that day. And they would go back to maybe his home or maybe his parents' home, depending on the situation. And then they would feast. And the traditional feast would last 7 days for a whole week. But some of them that were fancy would last 2 weeks, 14 days. Well, as we think about that wedding feast that's mentioned here, it's within that ancient structure of marriage. And so each element that we see in the ancient wedding would have a corresponding element here as Christ would return for his bride. There's first of all the bride. It's a church. In verse 9, it's talking about those who are invited to the marriage supper, those who responded to the gospel call, who've heard the message, the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then there's the betrothal with the payment of the dowry. The purchase price. Well, when did that take place? Well, it took place when Jesus Christ came into this world for the first time. And the dowry that he paid was in terms of service, of giving his life as a ransom for many, as he purchased the bride by his own blood. Next, there's that period of waiting. We're waiting for the groom to come. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. And we don't know how long that interval is, but we know that one day that groom is going to come back, and that will be the second coming of Christ. And so we're living in that interval while they're waiting for that marriage feast to take place. And what's the bride to be doing? What's the church to be doing during this time when we wait for Christ? Well, in verse 7, she makes herself ready. And it's defined in terms of fine linen, bright and pure, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what we're engaged in. And then finally, at the end of the age, the groom comes, Jesus Christ comes, accompanied by the angels, we're told in Matthew 25, coming in glory for his bride to receive her. And it's at that point that the wedding feast begins. And that's what the Apostle John sees. We won't always be in this interval of waiting. And some may wonder, how long is it going to be? It's been 2,000 years. Is Jesus Christ ever going to come back? And John sees it. And John sees that wedding feast taking place. But there is one significant difference. It's not going to be a wedding feast that lasts for a week or for 2 weeks. It's going to last for all eternity. And we can see the church in heaven looking forward to that day, and we on the earth need to be looking for that day. And those who participate are called blessed, happy, in the most prosperous state possible for their souls. And notice how it concludes with, these are the true words of God. The promise that we see here, the promise that Jesus Christ has made that he's going to return one day, is true. We could count it, because God, who does not lie, has promised it. And so we don't need to doubt or wonder. Well, the third point is, what should be the response to these truths? Truths of judgment, salvation of God's people, but condemnation for those who are enemies of Christ, for the promise that after a suitable amount of time, Jesus Christ is going to return. And we will enjoy that marriage feast. We will enjoy that fellowship, that intimacy with him for all eternity. Well, we see here two responses. First is worship. Verse 10. The Apostle John falls down to worship. Now, his worship is directed in the wrong way. It's directed not toward God. And so the one speaking to him has to say, don't worship me, worship God. And yet, his response is appropriate. And it's a response that we see throughout Scripture from Moses at the burning bush as he sees God. He gets a glimpse of the glory of God, worships. And here, John worships. The more we understand the nature of God, what he's doing for us, the more we should be worshiping. And the more and stronger should be our desire to worship. So we would understand what the coming of Christ means. What it means for us in terms of blessing and fellowship. How we should worship. And I have a hard time understanding those who say that they're Christians, that they have a great love for God, a great understanding of God and who he is and his majesty, and yet they neglect to worship. That's a pattern that's inconsistent with Scripture that we see here, that as John, a close associate of Jesus Christ, sees what's going to take place, he worships. And we should as well. The second response, as a bride waits for her groom, as she waits for that end of that interval of waiting, she's preparing herself. In this case, the fine clothes or the righteous deeds. And notice that it was granted her to be clothed. And it comes back to what God does in us. It's not that we make ourselves ready, but God works in us by His Spirit and by His Word, transforming us. You might say, what are those righteous deeds? Well, we could go through the Scriptures and we could see that the many types of righteous deeds that we're called to do. You know, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Of being at the worship. Of giving to the Lord's work as He prospers you. Of biblical marriages, where husbands love their wives the way in which Christ loves the church and gave Himself for it. The way in which the wife submits to her husband. And helping those who are in need. We have a tangible way this Thanksgiving as we take a collection for those in need. Of promoting morality in society. Of fighting against injustice. Of helping the elderly. Helping the lonely. Helping the discouraged. Showing hospitality. Speaking the truth in love. Comforting those in distress. Being a peacemaker. And we could go on and on. Those are the things that we're to be clothing ourselves. Those are the things that God works in us to do so that we're ready for when Christ comes back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see this glorious picture of the wedding feast, that banquet that you prepare for your bride, for Christ and His church. What a glorious day that will be when there will be no more evil, no more sin, no more enemies, but it will be that unbroken fellowship with you, the triune God for all eternity. We look forward to that with great rejoicing, with great joy, and to know that if we fear you, if we are those who put our faith in Jesus Christ, we'll be part of those ones who are at that banquet table, who will be there celebrating and feasting with you. Be clothing us with those righteous deeds. That day by day, we would be imitating Christ and be putting Christ on. As you would enable us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name.